Okay, this morning we come to a passage that's without a doubt the high water mark of the theology of Romans, and really the theology of the Apostle Paul. You know, if you look at all of his understanding about who God is and how God works in the gospel, you know, it's neatly summarized in these few sentences. And so this passage sums up all that has preceded it so far in the letter. And really, it serves as a launching pad for everything that is yet to come. Because in this passage, what it does is it sets forth all of the theological assertions that are then explained in great detail in the remainder of the letter. In fact, as we go through the letter, up until you get to about chapter, almost to the end, you can pretty much identify each one of those sections as an explanation of something that's just mentioned briefly or asserted here in these couple of paragraphs. Now, the passage comes on the heels of what we've been reading the last few weeks, which is Paul showing relentlessly that God is completely impartial in regard to his just judgment on sin and in regard to his judgment of law doing. You know, that, and what that means is that both the Jew and the Gentile are on the same ground. They're on equal footing in regard to sin and righteousness. There is no advantage for God's historic people in terms of righteousness just because they possess the law. In fact, if anything, the last verse that we read last time was that their possession of the law was a disadvantage for them because they had the law, therefore they're really without excuse in regard to sin. There could be no claiming on their part, well, we didn't know any better. You know, they did know better, and they yet chose to disobey anyway. You know, at least the Gentiles could declare some degree of ignorance, although, as we saw in chapter 1, not complete ignorance, because creation itself testifies to the reality of who God is and the truth about who he is. So we ended last week with verses 19 and 20. So let's just read those first. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, it should be a brutally obvious fact to the Jews who would have been reading this that righteousness does not come and cannot come by the works of the law. But that fact was not obvious to them. I mean, that's the right reason Paul was having to write this and do it so forcefully, is that they really felt like they did have, you know, as the historical people of God, that they did have an advantage with God in terms of righteousness, simply because they had that historic relationship, and simply because they had possession of the law. But Paul summarizes that point, his point, that there is no advantage, very plainly when he says that no one is going to be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. It's just not going to happen. There is not going to be a righteousness that comes from doing the law. So, as we get into the next paragraph, the theme that runs through it is righteousness. But it's not really focused on our righteousness. Rather, it's focused on God's righteousness. God's righteousness is the emphasis of this paragraph. God's righteousness is the emphasis of the gospel. And remember, we said when we were looking at chapter 1 that there's really two aspects of the righteousness of God. There is his own righteousness that he possesses as part of his nature and character, and then there's his righteousness that he imparts to us as his creatures as a free gift. And what this paragraph does, this summary statement, this summary theology really of the gospel, what it does is it emphasizes both aspects of his righteousness. It really highlights both aspects of the righteousness of God, the righteousness that he himself possesses and the righteousness that he imparts as a gift to his creatures. Now, I think it's important to introduce this section by stating a couple of fundamental assertions. You know, the first is that law doing, which in essence is, you know, what works of the law, doing the law, keeping the law, is not a basis for righteousness. Okay, that's obvious by what we just read. And that's because no one is going to be declared righteous in the sight of God by law doing, by keeping the law. It's not just a matter of having the law. You know, having the law doesn't give anyone an implied or advantage or righteousness, nor does even keeping the law. Doing of the law does not give anyone righteousness, because no one is going to be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. That's where the whole argument of the letter has led us so far. Now, the second assertion is based more on what will be coming up in the rest of the letter, and really on the basis of all of the revelation of Scripture. Now, that assertion is that righteousness, okay, pay close attention to this, okay, because I think this is where we really get confused, and it's easy to get confused, all right? But let me just make the statement plainly. Righteousness is not the basis of our relationship with God. Okay, because lots of times we think what? You know, we need to get right with God in order to have a relationship with Him, right? But righteousness is not the basis for our relationship with God. You know, we tend to have this notion that our relationship with God is on getting right, and therefore our rightness establishes our right relationship. But righteousness never has and never will be the basis of our relationship with God. And that's because relationship with God comes in one and only one way, and that's by His grace.
It's like a works.
Right. Well, because that's what it would be. You know, if righteousness is the basis of our relationship with God, then it's all about something that we do rather than something that He does or He has done, or an outflow of His nature and character. Now, that's obviously seen right from the bat, right off the bat in the Old Covenant, when God called a people to Himself, not because they were great amongst the other nations, not because of any special character or quality that they had. You know, He told the nation of Israel, "I love you just because I love you." And He called them by His grace out of their bondage and slavery in Egypt, and brought them to Himself, brought them into a relationship with Him by His grace. But then He gave them the law, which was basically a way of it was a representation of a way of living that was to reflect Him and His righteousness. And so, in other words, He gave them the law. He brought the nation of Israel into relationship with Him by His grace. And then He said, "Here is the way my people who are in relationship with me by grace are to live on the earth." Okay? So we don't ever want to put the cart before the horse. You know, all of our relationship with God, throughout all of the Scripture, humankind's relationship with God has been completely and totally only on the basis of His grace, okay? So we don't want to think that that righteousness has anything to do with establishing our relationship with God. That comes completely and totally by grace, all right? So
grace is about love?
Well, no, it is, you know, it encompasses love, but it's really just the free gift of God's favor towards us as His creatures. All right? It is God's favor because, you know, He created us to be in relationship with Him, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. And in that favor that we have, that grace that He has toward us as His creatures, we have this relationship with Him. All right? Now, it is also love comes into it, but you know, it's really just by His grace, yeah, by His grace, and you know, you could easily say it's by His love also. Okay, all right. Now that's a really important distinction, I think, to understand that righteousness is not the basis of relationship with God, but grace is the basis of relationship with God. Now the reason that's an important distinction is that because patterns of religious thought tend to replace righteousness or to place righteousness in front of grace. Because religious thought is based on what I've got to do in order to get right with God, instead of what God has done in order to make that right relationship available to me freely by his grace. Okay? So, righteousness ahead of grace will always equal self-righteousness. Okay? Because that's what it is. You know, if we think that our relationship is based on righteousness, then that's nothing more than an expression of self-righteousness. Okay? That's me establishing myself in my relationship with God. But again, a lot of religious thought and the works of religious patterns of thought are centered on doing just that, making myself right with God. Now, given that assertion, really, that, you know, an understanding of our relationship with God. Now, Paul's going to prove this point, in chapter 4 when he talks about Abraham. All right, but for right now, let's just read this with that in mind, with that distinction in mind. All right. Now, we're going to read the first paragraph of we're going to read 3:21 to 26. But again, I don't want to read it without first reading the introduction, which is 19 to 20. Okay, so let's start in verse 19. It's Romans 3:19 again. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. All right, now, there's a lot packed into those few sentences, isn't there? All right, now, when you look at this paragraph, you know, kind of what jumps off the page at us as we do is basically the Greek word group, dikaios, which is means righteous, righteousness, okay? That word group, you know, from which we get the English words right, righteous, righteousness, just, justice, justify, justification, all those English words come out of the same Greek word grouping, all right? And so because this is mentioned so many times, you know, I think it's, I didn't write it down here, but it's, I think it's 7 or 8 times in this couple of sentences that word group is mentioned. And so, clearly from that, we can see that righteousness is at the heart of this grand theological statement. Okay, so that's what we're looking at here. Okay, this is kind of the grand summary theological statement of the whole letter to the Romans and really all of the Apostles Paul's theology. Okay, and at the center of that grand statement is this notion of righteousness and justice and justification and just being right and just, all right? So, now that becomes, and it's not just righteousness, okay? It is the righteousness of God that is at the center of this grand theological statement. Now, it becomes clear right from the first sentence. Let's read it again, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of what? The righteousness of God, apart from the law, has now been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So, this paragraph is really an elaboration of the thesis statement that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 17, that in the gospel, what's been revealed is the righteousness of God. Okay, it's the righteousness of God that's revealed by the gospel. And we saw in 1:17 that it is a righteousness that comes by faith from first to last, from beginning to end. It's from by faith, from faith, and to faith, all right? And so therefore, it's a righteousness because it comes by faith from first to last that can have nothing to do with doing of law. It can have nothing to do with works because it comes by faith from first to last. It can have nothing to do with law doing or law keeping, or really it has nothing to do with the law at all. And so in this gospel, apart from the law, what this verse says is that the righteousness of God has been made known. All right? The righteousness of God is made known. This revelation of God's righteousness, however, did not come totally out of the blue. All right? It's a revelation to which the law and the prophets testify. We said, you know, what does the term law and prophets mean? Whenever they use the term law and prophets, that means what? The Old Testament scriptures. It's a revelation that the Old Testament scriptures prophesy toward. That there was going, there would be coming a revelation of the righteousness of God. All right, that comes completely apart from law. That, you know, that comes by faith, and that, you know, of course, finds its manifest expression in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament scriptures point to the righteousness of God that is now revealed in the gospel. All right, now, if this righteousness does not come by the works of the law, and in fact hasn't been made known apart from the law, how then does it come? That verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, so the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel comes freely as a gift to all who put their trust in Jesus Christ, and it is for all who do that, for all who believe. This righteousness is it comes for those who have put their trust in Christ. And so in this, you know, the thesis statement of 1:16 and 17 is expanded to include Jesus Christ. Because remember, in that, there was no mention of Christ Jesus. Let's go back and read that. It's at the bottom of your sheet, Romans 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
When he says first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, that's just a chronological reference, right? Because it was actually offered
gracefully. Yeah, it is a chronological reference, but I think it's also lending to kind of make a distinction to the whole theme of the letter, that this is for both Jew and Gentiles. You know, it's a, you know, yes, that it did, it was revealed chronologically, but I think it also is the beginning of that whole line of thinking to bring the Jew and Gentile to the same level in terms of sin and righteousness, and as we're about to see, to the same level in terms of needing a righteousness that comes from God apart from the law. Okay?
So Jew and Gentile are the same. There's some preaching going around teaching that the Jews still have some higher.
Yeah, you know, all right, so the question is, you know, what about the teaching that's going around that says that the Jews still have some higher sort of purpose in God's plan than do Gentiles? Well, you know, my perspective is that's a radically false teaching, and it, you know, it totally misrepresents what the very thing that Paul is pointing out here is, that in terms of sin and righteousness, Jew and Gentile are on the exact same ground, and both need the salvation of God that only comes through faith in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, and so then, you know, that of course brings up the question, well, what purpose then, you know, was this whole, you know, why did God you know, call the Jews and have them to himself? Was there no advantage in that? And the answer to that is there is no advantage in terms of righteousness, but there was an advantage in terms of being the ones who were entrusted with the scriptures and the ones through whom the Savior came. But now that that purpose has come, we're still on the same ground, okay? And the you know, the people of God, you know, the new covenant and the gospel declare that what has happened is not that God, you know, and this is another false teaching that I think has led to the pendulum swinging to this Jewish roots movement, which is swung to the far extreme. You know, that teaching was part of dispensationalism, which said that the church has replaced Israel in God's purposes. Well, that's not true either. What's happened is in the new covenant, God has reconstituted Israel. And Paul says very plainly, not all Israel is Israel. I mean, there's a reconstitution of Israel that comes now by faith in Christ Jesus. There's a continuity that comes because we as Gentiles with faith in Christ Jesus are now grafted in to the root of everything that was established in Israel. But, you know, many of those natural branches were also cut off because they won't be included without faith in Christ Jesus. And so there's now a reconstitution. And like we said, you know, back in chapter 1, we were talking about it, you know, one of the fundamental differences between the Old and New Covenant is how one becomes part of the people of God on the earth. You know, in the Old Covenant, you became part of the people by being born into it. And the only way to, you know, and then you always had the freedom to opt out, because clearly the scripture says that, you know, that God's people really just includes a remnant of Israel. Paul talks about that in chapters 9 and 10. All right, but now in the new covenant, you know, the only way to get into the people of God is to opt in through faith in Christ Jesus. And so it's a totally new way of reconstituting. Now, you know, God has a purpose for Israel that has not been fulfilled yet on the earth, but it is not Israel the way that those people tend to think about Israel. It is the reconstituted Israel, meaning all of the people in Christ Jesus, that still have a purpose to fulfill on the earth in God's grand plan of redemption.
The one new man.
Yeah, the one new man. Yeah, Jew and Gentile alike. You know, and so Paul makes it abundantly clear. And, you know, to me, that whole Jewish roots movement is just a radical overcorrection, you know, to something that was a bad theology. But, you know, bad theology does not, you know, often leads to other bad theology.
Even
in the Old Testament with Abraham, God told him to be a witness to all the nations.
That was always the purpose. You know, and that's what, you know, we saw in Galatians. That's why Paul referred back to the promise. You know, the coming of the Spirit is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that I will bless you, you will be a blessing, and by you all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so God's intention was always to have a people formed out of every nation on the face of the earth. We'll talk about that a whole lot more when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, because, you know, there's a tremendous amount, especially within evangelical churches, of wrong-headed teaching about Israel now. You know, it's detrimental in a lot of ways, in my perspective. in my perspective. Yeah. Unless I decide it's not. As always, I reserve the right to be wrong. Okay, where were we? All right. So the gospel is God's gospel. All right. He's the source of the gospel, and through it, his righteousness is revealed. And in that revelation of his righteousness, the way that righteousness is affected, and the way that it's been affected, and therefore God's righteousness is made known, is through Jesus Christ. Okay, so now, even though Christ wasn't mentioned in that thesis statement in 1:16 and 17, God's the source of the gospel, but obviously Christ, and then later we'll find out the Spirit, is integral to the effective working of that gospel throughout creation. All right, so now here Paul is bringing Christ back into the picture because he's an essential element of it. All right, verse 21 again of chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All right, so what righteousness has been made known and is now given through faith? It's the righteousness of God, okay? The righteousness of God is what's been made known. It's been made known, and it's given as a gift through trusting in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not a righteousness that can ever or will ever come by law doing. You know, there is no such thing as a righteousness by law doing. It's not a man-centered righteousness. You know, what comes as a gift through faith in Christ Jesus is the righteousness of God. All right, and that's where we get into that both aspects of that term, righteousness of God, because it is his own nature, and it is the gift of his righteous nature to his creatures. Okay? Both aspects. All right. Now, the whole argument from 118 to 320, which is basically putting Jew and Gentile on the same ground in terms of sin and judgment and righteousness, okay, is brought into view now at the end of verse 22 and into verse 23. So, you know, there's really a bad verse break right there. Really, it should start a new sentence in the middle of verse 22, which this translation does. So we'll start there in the middle of verse 22. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in terms of sin and righteousness, there is absolutely no difference between Jew and Gentile. All right? There's no advantage for the Jew because they had the law, because there is no righteousness that comes from law doing, right? How could there be an advantage to having the law if righteousness can't come by law doing? Now, like we said, if anything, having the law was a disadvantage for them because it should have made them conscious of the fact that they were lawbreakers. But somehow they had worked up in their mind, as self-righteousness always manifests itself, to think that, okay, well, I'm better than everybody else. And they thought they were better than everybody else because they had the law. But what Paul is saying, the law should have made them realize the very fact that they were lawbreakers and in need of a righteousness that came another way. Okay, that's what it should have allowed. That's what it should have happened. So in terms of sin and righteousness, Jews and Gentiles are on equal grounds. You know, that was the relentless point of the previous chapter. All right, now, that means two things. Because Jew and Gentile are on equal grounds, that means two things. And first is that all have sinned, and therefore all are sinners. Now, again, that really attacks that Jewish mindset that Gentiles were sinners, and we're, you know, even though we agree that we don't keep the law perfectly, we're not sinners, we're just transgressors of the law. They even developed their language to bring that kind of distinction, one to the other. And what Paul is saying here, basically, you know, when he talked about you who judge others and yet you do the same thing, he's saying, sorry, you know, you Jews have been pointing the finger at the Gentiles for all these generations, for them being sinners, and you're in the same boat. You know, you're in the same boat as they are. Because God is not partial in his judgment that all are sinners. All are rebels. You know, that's where God's just and righteous judgment leads him to the conclusion. You know, when you think about God being a righteous judge, I mean, the one thing you want in a judge, if you ever have to go to court, is you want a judge who's impartial, right? the notion of justice is it's blind, it's impartial, right? And so God, to be a just and righteous judge, there's no way he could show any partiality in terms of judging sin and righteousness, right? There is no partiality. That's the whole point of what we've been reading. So that's the first thing. All sinned, and therefore all are sinners. That's the first issue. Now, the second thing that this means is that because all are sinners, all have fallen short of God's glory. Now, the fundamental aspect of God's glory, you know, glory is one of those words that's really hard to define, okay? But fundamentally, what God's glory is, it is the outshining of his character, okay? Which always carries a certain weight with it. The Hebrew word just means weight. But somehow when you come into the outshining of God's character, there's a heaviness to it that is his glory. It is really just the outshining of his character, of his nature. And his creatures were given, when they were created, the charge to bear his likeness to the creation. Okay, in other words, to reflect his glory. That's what we were told to do. To bear God's image would be to reflect his glory. That was one of our created purposes. But because his creatures sinned, they failed to display his righteous character. And so because of that, they fell short of his glory and failed in their created purpose to be God's image bearers on the earth. And so, you know, there was a reason that Adam and Eve did not need clothing before the fall. And that's because they were clothed in the glory of their Creator. It wasn't until after the fall that all of a sudden they realized that there was a nakedness to them because they had fallen short and lost the reflection, the image of their Creator. They were clothed in his glory before the fall. And so, you know, the way I like to picture it is they actually shined with the glory of God in the reflection of his glory. And that's going to be, you know, how we're going to be when we're restored fully to the glory of our Creator. And even in the interim now, you know, part of our being and purpose on the earth as the people of God is to reflect his glory, for his glory to shine forth out of the body of Christ, you know, for the world to see. And so, you know, before the fall, God's glory was the garment of Adam and Eve. But when they sinned, they fell short of that glory, and they became naked and afraid. That's the picture that's being presented there. Now, because all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory, then all need to be restored to God, to his righteousness, and to his glory. Okay? We all sinned and fallen short, and therefore all need to be restored. There's a universality of lack in terms of humankind in falling short of the glory of God because of our sin. And then there's a universal need to be restored to his righteousness, to him, and to his righteousness and to his glory. And so another way of saying that is that all fallen creatures need to be restored to their created purpose. And you know, if you boil down the two main purposes for which we were created, one was to be in fellowship with our Creator, and the other was to be his image bearers on the earth to his creation. Okay? But we need to be restored to that, to our relationship with the Creator and to our role, our function as being his image bearers on the earth. And so God in his grace has made restoration to his created purpose possible. Let's read again verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, by Christ Jesus. Now, I've never understood why verse 23 has been so overemphasized in the church and verse 24 so underemphasized. I mean, how many Christians can quote verse 23? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean,
that's the bad news.
I mean, basically, I mean, really, no, but seriously, how many Christians could quote that verse but could not quote the rest of the sentence? There's something really wrong with that in the presentation of the gospel. Because to me, you know, the rest of the sentence is the good news. Not to me, to everybody. I mean, it should be, you know, the rest of the sentence is the good news. You know, all of God's fallen creatures have come short of his glory. Yes, that's true. Yes, it's true that all need to be restored to him. All need to be restored to his righteousness. But it's also true that God has made that restoration possible. You know, it's given freely by his grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. Now, there's a number of comments that we need to make here. The first of which is this is one of those places where obviously Paul, when he says all, does not necessarily mean all. There's a number of those in his writings that you could places where you could take one verse out of context and, you know, frankly come up with universalism. You know, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, does that mean all meaning the whole human race?
Yes
it does. You know, the whole human race has sinned and fallen short of God's righteousness. Therefore there's a universal condemnation of mankind because of that. Now, he says also, all are freely justified by his grace. Now, does that mean the whole human race?
No.
No, it doesn't. You know, because redemption in Christ is not universal. You know, even though this verse can be taken out of context to suggest that it is, it's obvious from verse 22, the verse right before, that there is a condition for redemption in Christ Jesus, and that condition is this righteousness is given through what? Faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You know, so redemption from our bondage to sin and restoration to God's righteousness, while it is universally available to all, it is not universally accepted and received by all. Okay, so this is one of those places where, you know, actually this, you know, this all in the first part of the sentence does mean all, but all in the second part of the sentence does not mean all. All right, so we just need to keep it in context, make sure that we're not having Paul say something he's not actually saying. All right, all y'all.
All right.
Yeah.
The Southern International Version.
Yeah. Could I repeat what?
Could you repeat? You said redemption is universally available to all.
Mm-hmm. Redemption in Christ Jesus is universally available to everyone who chooses to put their trust in him and to receive it. But it's not universally received by all. In other words, everyone doesn't do that. Everyone doesn't meet the condition, which is to put their trust in him. All right? Even though, you know, God offers that to everyone. It's available to everyone. So there is a universality to it, to the offer, but not a universality to the acceptance. That's what universalism says. It says that it's all based on what God did and really doesn't matter our response. Well, that's taking all of this out of context. Okay? Let's read verse 23 again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So, all of God's fallen creatures have come up short of his glory, and all need to be restored to him and to his righteous character. That restoration has been made available and therefore been made possible in Christ Jesus. Restoration to the righteousness of God, which has been revealed apart from law doing, has been made possible and available in Christ Jesus. All right? Restoration to God, to his righteousness, and to his glory is now available in one and only one way, through the grace of God found in his Son. Okay? So, the point is, you know, fallen creatures need to be restored to the righteousness of God, and that righteousness is available in Christ Jesus. All right, now here we run into the same translation problem that we did in Galatians in terms of righteousness. Now, does everybody remember that, or should I remind everybody? You know, basically, you know, we have a real problem in translating this dikaio word group into English because we have two streams. You know, English language is a compilation of a bunch of different languages, okay? A lot of it from Latin and the Romance languages, a lot of it from the Teutonic languages like German. And so, you know, so some of our words come from each part. You know, it makes English a very rich language, but this is one case where the richness kind of fails a little bit because in the Greek language, you know, there is a noun, an adjective, and a verb form of the word righteous. But there is no verb form of the word righteous in English. You know, we have righteousness, but we don't have a verb form of righteous. And so the question then for translators in the Bible into English is, well, when you run across the verb form of dikaio, what do you do? And so what they did was they went to the Romance side of the language root and brought in the just word group, you know, just, justice, justify. Because and dikaio does have an aspect of it that means just. Okay, righteousness, righteous and just are very similar kind of words, but they're not exactly the same. All right? And so we kind of run into a bit of a problem in our English translation when we start thinking about justify as opposed to a verb form of the word righteous, that God makes us righteous. You know, that's probably the most accurate English translation. Made righteous would be the verb form of righteous, okay? Just like justify, made just is the verb form of just. All right. Now, the Romance word, just, that comes from Latin is really a forensic word, meaning that its origins are in the law court. Okay, that's what forensic means. It means its origins are in the law court. And so the word just and justify has as its connotation being in a court of law. And so, you know, when we think about being justified in the sense of being in a court of law, you know, what do you think of? What's a good word for justify in the law court sense? Well, one word would be acquitted, but that's not really accurate because acquitted says that, you know, someone who's in a law court and then they, you know, they go on trial and they're acquitted, what is that saying?
They're not guilty.
Well, that's not representative of who we are because we all stand guilty. I mean, we're all deserving the just judgment of God. Okay, so a more accurate word for justify, I think, would be like pardoned. Even though we stand guilty, we have been pardoned, but even that doesn't get the whole nuances of the understanding of what it means. But my real problem with justify as a verb is when you think of it in the law court kind of setting, which it comes from, you think of it as a once-off thing, right? Because once you're pardoned for a crime, then that's it, right? It's a one-time thing. And so we think about being justified as we come into Christ Jesus. We've been pardoned through the blood of Christ of our guilt. And so that's kind of that's a one-time God stamps us. And we now have a right standing with God because we're stamped with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But it misses the other part of the verb form of righteous, which means the impartation of God's righteous character. So, you know, it misses a tremendous amount. You know, God is not just, when God makes us righteous, which is what these words literally mean here, when you read justify, always try to think made righteous. It's not just God declaring us right. It's God also, in the gospel and through Christ, imparting, and we'll find out later in the letter, by the Spirit, his righteous nature and character into our very being.
Once saved, always saved.
Well, yeah. When you think about it, you know, we tend to think too much a one-off sort of thing in terms of salvation. Well, really, salvation, I mean, we have been saved, we are being saved, we're going to be saved. You know, there's a working of the nature and character of God into us that's more than just a one-time declaration. All right, now, but it is a one-time declaration also, so we don't want to lose that either. It's both. And my trouble with the justify, where it leads us in our thinking, is we miss the both. It's, you know, we get more of an either or perspective of what it is, and not the both and that it really should be. Okay, and so you know, the point is that righteousness, and where we miss this righteousness in the scripture, going all the way back into the old covenant, you know, God has always revealed Himself to be righteous. And it means much more than just right standing with God, okay? You know, it basically is defined based on God's righteous character, which, because God is righteous, that means His actions are always going to be what?
Right
and just. He's always going to be right in His actions. I mean, there is no such thing as righteousness that doesn't manifest itself into right behavior. That's been demonstrated by God, and it should be demonstrated by us, those who have been made righteous. And again, when you think about the justification being a one-off thing, you kind of lose the component of God working His righteousness in us, and the very critical biblical the essence of biblical righteousness, which is not just a declaration, but it's also a nature and character that manifests itself into activity and a lifestyle. Right, you know, God declares us righteous. He imparts His righteousness to us. Why? So that we can live righteously. And in living righteously, represent who He is on the earth.
And that's, as you were saying, that, you know, like, we were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And, it makes sense, but I can't right now.
Well, you know, the question is how can salvation be past, present, and future?
And righteousness.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's deal with salvation first.
Mm-hmm.
When did our salvation happen?
On
the cross of Christ. You know, that's when our salvation happened. So that's the past aspect of it. Now, at some point in our life, we come into agreement with that truth, and so it becomes manifest to us at that point in our natural existence. But it finds its, you know, it's always finds its source, its history. It became real, a fact for humankind, and then the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, as we come into agreement with it, then there is a present nature of it, and we're experiencing that. But also, the scripture is really clear that it's not going to be ultimately completed until the coming again of Christ. And so, you know, so that's when our salvation, that's how the will be saved comes into it. You know, we have been saved at Calvary. We are being saved as we come into agreement with that truth, and we will be ultimately saved at the second coming of our Savior when we come into the fullness of everything that He's made possible for us.
And also, I mean, we may get it, but we have to continually go back to the source in order for us to be renewed or to keep that level of righteousness.
Right. Well, that's the other thing that I have. That's the other reason I have trouble with kind of a one-off understanding of God doing something that's once for all or whatever. Is no, it's always dependent upon staying in communion and fellowship with the source, and having His righteous character being worked in us continuously, as He, you know, by His nature through His indwelling presence. And again, so salvation is always a Trinitarian thing. God is the source of the salvation. Jesus Christ is the one who's made it possible. But the Spirit, the personal presence of God, who makes it effective in our lives on a day-to-day basis. All right, all of this is going to come out as we go through this letter. All right, so let's go back to verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So the righteousness that's given through faith in Christ Jesus is, in fact, that right standing with God. You know, well, let me just ask it as a question. Is it the right standing with God, or is it God's own gift of righteousness, of his righteous nature and character? So we all are the righteousness given by faith. Which is it? And the answer is it's both. It's both. It's the right standing and it's the righteous nature. Okay? So, and that revelation of God's righteousness has to come apart from law in order to restore us to the glory of our Creator. And it surely means both aspects of that righteousness. Okay? So, now, I think that any theology that does not emphasize both aspects of the gift of righteousness falls short of the gospel and therefore falls short of the glory of God. All right? We want to emphasize both parts. All right, let's do something real quick here. Let's read now 3:21 to 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, I'd like to spend a few minutes as we're wrapping up this morning talking about salvation. All right? Now, our tendency is to view salvation from the ground up. All right, you know, we look at a sinner, we focus on what needs to happen in order for him to be saved. That's kind of the way we tend to think about salvation. But really, we should always use salvation first from heaven down, not from the ground up. You know, after all, salvation originates with God because he is a savior. Let's look back at Romans 1:16 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So first and foremost, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation from heaven to earth. All right? The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation from heaven to earth. Salvation originates with God, and it is his program for everyone who trusts him. Okay? You know, salvation is a reflection of God's character, and it is the result of his initiative. There would be no salvation if God were not a savior, and if he did not initiate this program of salvation. Okay? That's obvious to see, right? But what's obvious to see, we often lose in our ground up view of salvation, when it really should be focused first on who God is as Savior and what he's originated as his plan of salvation in the gospel, which then comes down and benefits us, his creatures. All right, now that's a really important fact, I think, that we don't ever want to lose sight of.
We should remember that for all things.
Well, absolutely. We should remember that for all things. Absolutely. All right, now, because salvation originates with God, as with everything that originates in God, it's difficult to put into human words, right? I mean, how do you describe the infinite, right? God's infinite in his nature and character, and how do you ever describe the infinite with finite words, That's one of the challenges of the revelation of Scripture. That's why we need the Spirit to make the words unlimited for us. I mean, they have value, but they're, you know, but we need to see beyond the words to the nature and character of who stands behind the words. And so because salvation originates in God, it is multidimensional, like everything that originates in God. And because of that, it cannot be represented by one idea only. In other words, salvation is not a one idea reality, okay? You know, it takes many word pictures to represent the essence of salvation. And even then, we can't grasp it fully because it's too wonderful. You know, it's better than words we could ever think or imagine or represent with words. The salvation, the fact that our God is Savior and that He has initiated this plan of salvation. It's better than we could ever imagine or better than mere words could express. Now, as a result, we have many different word pictures to represent the nature of salvation. And so we don't want to limit our thinking to just one of them, because to do so is to limit our understanding of salvation and our understanding of our Savior God. Okay? Now, in this one paragraph in Romans, we have at least three different images for salvation. All right? Now, for lack of a better term, I'm going to call them metaphors, just because that's what a metaphor is, a word picture, all right? But they're not really metaphors, but metaphors, I think, is a good word, because a metaphor is something that tries to describe something else with a word picture, but it can never fully describe it, because it's like this, and it is, you know, this is part of it, but it's not all of it, okay? Now, the metaphor that we've been looking at this morning for salvation has been what? Justification, right? Or being made righteous. Now, the word picture for salvation in terms of being made righteous or justification, it bears an image of two things. One is of standing before a righteous judge, fully guilty and deserving just judgment, and yet being declared righteous anyway, being pardoned. Okay, that's part of what it means. But it also contains the picture that in our justification, we're not just declared righteous or given a right standing in court. There is an impartation of the judge's own righteous character that's been given freely to us by His grace. Okay? So that's the two aspects of the image that is justification, righteousness. All right? Now, what's another word picture given for salvation in this paragraph? Look at verse 21 again. But now, apart from the law... Now, the reason I want to finish this is because I really want everybody thinking about this over the next couple weeks. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So the second metaphor for salvation is redemption. Okay? Redemption is being purchased out of slavery. It's being given freedom from slavery by being purchased out of that slavery. All right? Now, this is a very important concept that going forward in this letter, because what we have been... Just as the nation of Israel was redeemed from their slavery in Egypt, we, as the people of Jesus, have been redeemed from our slavery to sin. All right? An incredibly important metaphor of salvation is that we have been redeemed from our bondage to what fallenness brought on humankind. And that redemption has come through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the price that was paid to win our freedom. All right? Verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, the third image of salvation, or metaphor for it, is propitiation, which that's a loaded theological word, which is not used in this translation, thank goodness, but you look in a lot of the old translations, it uses that word, propitiation, which means literally, as it's translated here, a sacrifice of atonement. So Christ Jesus is a sacrifice. He's our propitiation. He's our sacrifice of atonement. In other words, God's justice, and we'll see this more, could not allow sin to go unpunished. That would be unjust. And so he gave us an atonement for sin, his own son, and the blood of his own son, which covered our sinfulness, paid the price for it as a propitiation, a sacrifice, and paid the penalty of that sin on our behalf. And it says that this happened, it demonstrated God's righteousness and his justice, the fact that God did this. And again, a revelation of what's revealed in the gospel, the righteousness of God. This absolutely is an essential part of the revelation of God's righteousness, is the fact that he did not just say, okay, well, don't worry about it. You know, he provided the price that had to be paid, the penalty for our sinfulness. All right, so all of these word pictures describe various aspects of the powerful salvation of God, and we have to put them all together to really get the picture. And each of these is going to be explained in a whole lot more detail as we go on in the letter. All right, now, next time we're going to get into the second paragraph of this section, which asks three questions which launch the argumentation of the rest of the letter. All right, now, and what the rest of the letter is pretty much answering these three questions, okay? So now the three questions that are asked, if you want to write them down, sorry I didn't put them on your sheet. The first one is, where is boasting? Where are we putting our confidence? Okay? The second question is God the God of the Jews only? And the answer to that is, no, he's the God of everybody. Salvation is for everybody. You know, a continuation of this theme that there is no favoritism with God, Jew versus Gentile. And the third question is, does this faith then, if righteousness comes by faith and it doesn't come by law doing, does this faith then nullify the law? That's an extremely important question. And the answer to that is, no, it doesn't nullify it, but it actually brings fullness to everything that the law intended and pointed toward. It brings a righteousness that the law could not and was in fact never designed to bring. That's what faith brings. Trusting God brings something that the law could never bring. Brings a righteousness that the law could never bring. An incredibly important question that has to be answered in this letter. All right.
But it brings the fullness of God?
It brings the fullness of the law. Well, everything the law ever pointed to, which is the nature and character of God. Right. Everything that the law ever pointed to is brought to fullness through faith. So it doesn't nullify the law. It actually brings fullness to the law. Again, incredibly important point. All right. Now, Kath and I are leaving to go out of the country tomorrow. We'll be gone for 2 weeks. And we'll get back late on the 6th, but we won't meet on the 7th. We're going to France and Italy. We're taking Caroline. We had promised her we'd go.
Can we go?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, I'll give you the... Well, Delta has a website.
This is not a universal offer.
Yeah, that's right. This only comes by faith in the greenback. Where are you going to put your boast? But the reason I wanted to finish and to get through that part is really just spend the next couple of weeks reading the letter and reflecting on Paul's answer to these three questions. All right? Because, you know, like I said, in these two paragraphs, it sums up everything that's come up until this point, and it launches everything that's going to come after. And so we'll continually keep referring back to, you know, to the summary statements that are made here in these two paragraphs, and, you know, saying, okay, here's the answer to this question that came up back then, just because that's the way Paul thinks. He sets forth an assertion or an idea or a question, and but, you know, it might be four or five chapters later when he comes back to it, and you kind of forget that this is where it's all going. But no, that's just, you know, it's all incredibly logical presentation of his point and his presentation of the gospel.
Would you repeat those questions?
Yeah, I will. Okay, the first one is, where is boasting? Which, remember when we talked about Galatians, the notion of boasting has to go back to our understanding from Jeremiah. It means not where do you brag, it means where do you put your confidence? Are we putting our confidence in our ability to do what's necessary to be righteous? Or are we putting our confidence and our boast, therefore, in God's ability to impart to us something we could never have on our own? Second is God the God of the Jews only? The answer is no, he's God of the Gentiles too. But what does that mean? I mean, that all of chapters 9, 10, and 11 is an explanation of that question and how this whole Jew-Gentile thing fit into the grand scheme of God's plan. And then the third question is, does this faith nullify the law? And the answer is absolutely not. It fulfills the law. Everything that the law pointed to is fulfilled by trusting God. Okay? So, Father, we thank you that you are a Savior, and that your every intention and purpose of your grace and your love toward us is that we be fully and completely saved in and through your Son. Lord, I pray that your salvation would work its way in every aspect of our being, that we would never, ever limit our understanding of what it means that you're a Savior, and that salvation has come in your Son. Lord, I pray that the beauty and the wonder and the power of this gospel would manifest itself with that power in our lives and in the life of the body of your Son on the earth. Lord, we thank you that in the midst of evil, that you are good, that your love conquers hate, and your love conquers all evil. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this incredible blessing that it is to be your children. Lord, bless us in these next couple of weeks as we celebrate holidays and celebrate the liberty that have as a people in this nation. Lord, I pray that you would give us a renewed appreciation for the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, that we really are free from everything that fettered us to the fallenness of the world, to live in the fullness of who you are and all you've made possible in your Son. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen.